Well, hey, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the North Campus. My name's Rob, one of the pastors here, and I got to sit there with Rob as we shot that video, and what an incredible story of him coming to faith and his family coming to faith. And the reason why we're showing that on all three of our campuses, because that is exactly what we're talking about today in Romans chapter 11. Actually, Rob and his wife Sandy and their daughter all actually attend the North Campus. They work for an awesome ministry in the city called Jews for Jesus, and we wanted you to hear that because the question that Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 deal with is one that for us, we kind of go like, what's that all about? And a lot of like pastors will skip this section or don't understand it. It's really hard. It's dense. It's misinterpreted. But the question that Paul is dealing with in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is this question. How does ethnic Israel, how do the Jewish people fit into God's purposes and God's plan? And so when you hear a story like that, is Rob's story of coming to faith in Jesus the Messiah, is that atypical? Or are stories like that just the tip of the iceberg in what Jesus wants to do among his people, the Jewish people? Now, let me just say, too, for those of you who may be new, this is like not just some interesting material about what's going to happen to Israel, God's chosen people. It's not just something that has nothing to do with your life at all. It does, because what we're going to find out very soon here is that there are some incredible principles we can learn about the character and nature of God. And so if you've ever struggled with the faithfulness of God, if you've ever wondered, is he truly faithful? Will he fulfill all his promises? If you've ever felt like God has abandoned you or God has rejected you, then there really is no greater illustration in all the Bible of God's faithfulness to his people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And that's exactly what Paul tackles in Romans chapter 11. He's going to answer the question, what's going to happen to Israel in the future? And how is God going to fulfill all the promises he's made to them all along? Okay? And here's what we're going to learn. And we're going to say this over and over again because daylight savings time, I need to keep you people up. And so here's my big idea. We're going to say this over and over again. Go ahead and show it, guys. God hasn't given up on his people. He's faithful. Say that with me. God hasn't given up on his people. He is faithful. And if that's true, as we're going to see, then what that means, if you are a follower of Jesus, that means he's not going to give up on you either. Even, watch this, even if you're rejecting Jesus and you're not a follower of his. Because that's what he did for Israel. So open up your Bibles and we're going to jump in because I got lots of stuff to cover and very little time. And look with me at Romans chapter 11 and we'll start reading in verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Remember that word is also whom he foreloved. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? That's 1 Kings 19, how he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. That's Elijah complaining. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So what then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain? The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent over. All right. So the first question Paul's going to tackle here is a question that flows from Romans chapter 10, because from Romans chapter 10, we learned that God's people rejected God. So then the logical question is, okay, that must mean that God then rejected them. And Paul says, absolutely not. And in the original language, he's using very strong language. And so his point is in absolutely no way has God permanently rejected his people. And so then what the apostle does in the remainder of this chapter, in the entire chapter, he then spends defending why he believes that God has not rejected his people. And he gives three different proofs of that fact. And the first proof is one that's very personal to Paul. Paul says himself, he says, hey, you know what? I am the proof that God has not done with his people. And so what Paul does here is he refers to his own Jewish pedigree. And he says, hey, I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. He's basically simply saying, hey, God has not rejected me. That means he won't reject his people. In fact, he's saying God gave me a ministry to the Gentiles. And in that way, we're going to see that Jews will now come to faith in him because of the ministry to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying, hey, I am a living example that God loves his Jewish people. And so that brings us to what you're going to say right here. Bring it up, guys. God has not given up. Oh, you missed me. Hey, hello. God has not given up on his people. He's faithful. And so Paul points to himself and his own testimony, what God has done in his life. And then he moves on, because then in verses 2-5, Paul then uses an example of the Old Testament, one that Jews would all recognize, and that's the example of Elijah. And he points to that story to further show that God is faithful, that God hasn't given up on his people. And in that story, he shows that there's always been a remnant. That's a small group of Jews who have been set aside. And so even though the nation of Israel at that time, most had walked away from God, most were worshiping this God called Baal, there was always been a remnant, a group of people who have stayed faithful to God. Now, let me just set up the scene for you and quickly tell you what's happening in 1 Kings 19. But basically what happens is all of Israel were worshiping this false god Baal. And so Elijah has what I call like a God contest. He's up on the mountain, this mountain called Mount Carmel, and there's 400 prophets of Baal. And he says, okay, guys, let's do a little God contest, okay? You guys worship and call out and sing to and dance to your God, and we're going to see if fire will come down on this offering. And they had an altar set up made of wood, and then I'll give it a try with my one God. And whatever God brings fire from heaven, that's the God that we're all going to worship. And the prophets of Baal say, great, let's do it. Hands in, let's do this. You're on, right? And so the prophets of Baal, all 400 of them, they dance, they sing, they pray, they cut themselves, they do all kinds of weird stuff. And you know what happens? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing happens, right? And then Elijah's like, okay, you guys done? You guys good? You tried everything? Everything? You prayed? You're good? Okay, now it's my turn. And he gets a big old fat bull, throws it on the altar, and he says, we're going to blow this thing up. And then he gets a bunch of water, and they douse the offering, douse the altar in water, and he just says a little prayer. Okay, God, it's your turn. And boom, that altar just is engulfed in flames. And the nation of Israel experiences a revival. Thousands of God's people come back to him. They slaughter all the prophets of Baal. Bad profession to be in. And it's just like a spiritual mountaintop experience. God is faithful. God showed his glory, his might, his power. Things are going great. And then you turn the chapter. And there's Elijah, who's on the mountaintop, not afraid of 400 prophets. You turn the chapter, and all of a sudden he's terrified of one woman who's coming after him, Jezebel, right? You guys know her? Don't name your daughter Jezebel. So she comes along and says, I don't like what Elijah did. Let's go kill him. And so there's Elijah, who's this man of God, not afraid of 400 prophets of Baal. And there he is running for his life. And there he is in the desert having a good little pity party saying, oh, God, woe is me. Where are you? This woman's coming after me. I call this the Elijah syndrome. The Elijah syndrome. Yeah, we're really good at it. The Elijah syndrome is when you think you're the only one. When you think you're the only one that's ever had to deal with something that difficult, when you think that you're the only one who's ever had to suffer in the way that you're suffering, when you think you're like the only Christian in your high school, or the only believer in your job, or the only one who's really got it so hard, and so you cry out to God, God, where are you? And then in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, there is Elijah. He says, your people have forsaken your covenant, God. And so Paul takes that story and uses it as an illustration. He quotes from it and he says, Elijah, this is God speaking. There are at least 7,000 other true Jews in the nation who did not bow down to those false gods during that time. Do not be afraid of Jezebel. And so God has always had a small group of believers throughout history who trust in him, who believe in him, even when it seems like the world has completely turned away from him. And you know what? Today's no different. He's faithful. There's always been a remnant. So then Paul elaborates even more in verses 5-6, and he says that there is still today a remnant chosen by grace and not by works. And so what he's doing here, he's saying that God chose Israel, a remnant, not because they had it all together, not because they were super religious, not because they were good people, not because they performed well, because all you have to do is read the Bible and realize, wow, they really did not perform well. God chose them because he chose them. God loved them because he loved them. Paul says he chose them by grace. And that means that God's relationship with Israel was never based on them fully keeping the law and living up to their end of the bargain. That's not how God works. The prophet Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 3. He said, go proclaim this message to the north. That's Israel. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am what? Faithful. For I am faithful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. And then Paul wrote a struggling young pastor who was really dealing with a lot of issues in the church. And he told him, Timothy, something amazing. He said, if we are faithless, he remains what? Faithful, for he cannot disown or he cannot deny himself. So say this with me. Put it up there, guys. God has not given up on his people. He's faithful. He's faithful. And so in verses 7-10, Paul then explains then what's been going on with Israel. And he uses a very interesting word here that we kind of bristle at. He says that they've been hardened because of their own rejection of God. And the idea there is that Israel has actually hardened themselves. They hardened themselves because they earnestly pursued righteousness by trying to establish their own instead of receiving it as a free gift in Jesus Christ. And so God says they were hardened, but not all of them, because the elect, the remnant, that did receive righteousness as a gift, but the reality is most rejected it. And as a result of the rejection, Paul tells us that they were hardened, that God gave them over. Remember that word from early in Romans? God gave them over to their own stubbornness, to their pride, to their arrogance, to their self-centeredness. And when God gives people over, they then harden themselves, right? And that was Israel's downfall. And honestly, that's our downfall as well. I was thinking as I was thinking about this hardening, and I thought about the prodigal son story. If you grew up in church, you know that story. It's, remember the young son, he comes to his dad and says, give me all my money, I'm going to Las Vegas. And he goes to Las Vegas, parties it up, sleeps with prostitutes, has a crazy time, blows all of his inheritance. And one day he's feeding pigs and he realizes, oh my gosh, at least I can go work for my father. And he comes back, the father embraces him. Shh, don't tell me all your sob story. He embraces him. They throw a big fat party. And the son is now with the father. They've been reunited. But there was another son. Remember him? And he's the older son. And he stands outside of the door and he cannot believe that his dad is throwing a party for his filthy, rotten younger brother who was a little, you know what. And he couldn't believe it. And the dad comes out and says, son, why aren't you in here partying with us, celebrating? This son of ours was lost and now he's found. And the older brother says, dad, I've worked so hard for you. I've obeyed all the rules. I never went anywhere. And I did everything you wanted me to do. And the heart of the father says, no, this brother of yours was lost and now he is found and we should celebrate. And if you read that story, the point of the story is both sons were lost. The irreligious son was lost and the religious son was lost. And that's the idea here. Same idea is that people today have a really hard time with this gospel of grace, this gospel that's free, right? It doesn't make any sense to many, many people. Tim Keller put it this way. He says, this is the case with many people around the world today. Very sincere religious people, whether Jews or Hindus or Muslims and so on, for example, misguidedly reject the gospel because it seems to weaken the need for moral effort, right? Like, what do you mean it's free? What do you mean I don't have to earn it? What do you mean, like, I can't do anything to earn God's favor and grace? And when that happens, your heart becomes hardened because you go, that's ridiculous. Salvation can't be free. I need to do something. And so even though Israel rejected God, the point is God did not reject them. And he says here that there's always been a remnant chosen by grace, a small group of God lovers that remain faithful. And so in Paul's logic, what happens now is that brings him to the next question. Because the question the early church would be thinking at this point, well, then has Israel then stumbled beyond recovery? Okay, that's great that God hasn't rejected them, but maybe they're just beyond recovery, right? They'll never come back. And to answer that question, Paul actually then addresses the Gentiles in the church in Rome and gives them this awesome illustration of an olive tree. But let me just read these verses. Look with me at verses 11 on. Paul says, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, that's the Jewish nation rejecting Jesus, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? To make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry and the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. And then here's the illustration. If some of the branches have been broken off and you, the wild olive shoot, that's Gentiles, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to the other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, okay, good point, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. So don't be arrogant, but instead, you know what you need to do? You need to tremble, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either, okay? And then verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but a kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist, that's Israel, in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, that's Israel, be grafted into their own olive tree? All right, makes perfect sense, right? No, it's okay. And so the question Paul says, it's a simple one. He says, okay, has Israel stumbled beyond recovery? Are they lost without purpose, lost without cause? And Paul says, absolutely not. What he's trying to point out, he's saying that their stumbling is only temporary. And so he uses the word stumble here, and it makes sense because you can stumble, you can get tripped up, but it doesn't mean you necessarily fall over. And that's the idea here. Yeah, they're stumbling, but they haven't fallen over. And so God, Paul says, has actually used their stumbling to graft the Gentiles into the family of God. So then Paul gives several reasons why Israel stumbled, why Israel's stumbling benefited the Gentiles. He says, first, Israel stumbled so that the Gentiles, that's you, that's me, can be saved, can be grafted in. And he says the second reason why Israel stumbled is because once the Gentiles are saved, Israel will then be envious of them. They'll look at the Gentile nation and say, wait a second, those are our promises. That's our Messiah. That's our God. That's our heritage. And they'll come in to know Jesus as well. You know, Pastor Chuck Swindoll gives a great illustration of this. Let me just read it. He says, let's say you're a dishwasher at the Olympic Country Club, and you have no rights or privileges at all. And a bunch of Israeli businessmen come in and you serve them a beautiful banquet meal, but they start talking among themselves. Hey, we don't want to eat this meal right now. Let's go out and golf. We don't want this food. We'll set it aside. And so they leave without touching their plates. Well, in the meantime, the owner of the restaurant comes in and says to the dishwashers, hey guys, they left those really good meals out there. I don't want them to go to waste. It's getting cold. You guys go eat them. So you walk in, not paid for it. Certainly didn't deserve it. You don't even have a membership to the country club. And you eat the meal, and it's awesome. The owner locks the door. But listen, halfway to the golf course, the Israeli guys say, hey, wait a second. Maybe we had better go back and eat the meal. I'm kind of hungry now. But they come back, and the doors are locked. And they look inside, and they see the stinking busboys eating their dinner. And they get angry, and they get envious, right? So that's kind of the idea. That God gave salvation to the Jews first, but because they rejected him and Jesus the Messiah, God gave it to others, you and I. Why? To provoke Jews to jealousy. Theologian Johannes Munk, in his book, Paul and the Salvation of Mankind, writes this. He says, however strange it may sound, the way to the salvation of Israel is by the mission to the Gentiles. And that mission prompted Paul. Paul says, I take pride in my ministry to the Gentiles. Why? Because at the end of the day, his hope is that Israel, some of them, might come to faith in Jesus. Okay? Why does Paul give this illustration? Say it with me. God has not given up on his people. He's faithful. And so, another question Paul tees up here, he doesn't come out and say it, but he's, I think, referring to it, is what then should our attitude be toward what I would call ethnic Israel, the Jewish people? And I think what's going on here, you don't really understand it just by a quick reading of Romans, but one of the reasons this letter was written to the church in Rome is because there were tensions in the church between Gentiles and Jewish Christians. And in Rome, the Gentile believers were becoming more and more prideful of their position as the new people of God, the new Israel. Remember, people of grace and not race. They were even, I think, looking down on and treating Jews harshly, saying things like, man, we got it together. We're now the people. God loves us. He's forsaken you. He doesn't love you. You guys missed the boat. And so to deal with this issue, Paul says, no. He gives us an illustration of a grafted olive tree. And look at that tree right there. That's a picture from an olive tree in the village of Nazareth. And you'll see the bottom there, a huge stump. And then in the middle, a couple of different branches that have been grafted in. And I've been told, and I don't know this to be a fact, because I'm not a farmer, but I've been told that olive trees can actually grow to thousands of years old. And an olive tree that had been dormant or even thought dead for hundreds of years can all of a sudden start producing fruit again. Someone even told me, too, that you can cut off olive branches and leave them on the ground, and they actually won't die for many, many weeks. Somehow they stay alive. And so Paul uses this olive tree example to remind both Jews and Gentiles of God's purposes. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, see that big stump? That's the Jewish people, the original stump of the tree. And see those wild branches? The original stump was cut off because of their unbelief and rejection of the Jewish people. But you see those wild branches, they've been grafted in. And not only do those wild branches receive nutrients from the stump, the wild branches also give nutrients and bring alive the stump, right? It goes both ways. And so the wild branches have become part of the tree by their faith in Jesus. And so here's the point. He's saying to the church in Rome, y'all are just branches. So don't become arrogant. Don't become conceited, because God can cut you off again. And if you're not careful, that's exactly where you're going to be. And so I think what Paul's doing is he's reminding the church in Rome of our heritage as Christians. The fact that our salvation, our faith came from the Jewish people. that their story is our story. That Jesus himself, remember, was a Jew, specifically from the root of King David. Even Jesus himself, when he talked to this woman in Samaria at the well, remember what he said? He said, salvation is from the Jews. And so Paul's saying here that we've been grafted in, but that should not lead to pride, that should lead to gratefulness. The great 20th century scholar Karl Barth put it this way. He says, Jews have God's promise, and if we Christians have it too, then it's only as those chosen with them as guests in their house that we are the new wood grafted onto their tree. So instead of pride, we should be grateful. Grateful. And so after this really strong warning to Gentile Christians in Rome about not becoming prideful or arrogant, Paul then gives a promise to Jewish believers. And his argument at the end verses 22, 23, and 24, his argument is simply this. He's saying that those that were grafted in, if they were cut off and were able to be grafted in again, then doesn't it follow that those who were cut off, who were the original to the tree, doesn't it then follow they could be grafted in again? Like, in other words, is grafting a natural original branch, aka Israel, into its own tree is much more easier to do than taking a wild olive branch from another tree and grafting that in. So again, his point, he's talking to now Jews saying, hey, God still wants to graft you in, right? And again, what is he trying to say here? Say it with me. God has not given up on his people. He's faithful. And so the idea that Israel can be fully restored into God's plan, that they can be grafted in again, brings us to the last question Paul had on his mind. And here's the question. Then what is God's plan for Israel? Is he done with them? And Paul says, no way. Look with me at the ending of this section. In verse 25, Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles have come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, that's Israel, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Woo! Now, as a pastor, as a preacher, this is a tricky section. Actually, all three chapters are, but this section in particular is filled with what I call theological potholes that pastors fall in and never come out of. Questions like what is this mystery that Paul is referring to? Like, what does he mean by this full number of Gentiles? And then finally, oh my gosh, does Paul really believe that all Israel will be saved? So let's look at those questions. First and foremost, the mystery, the mysterion in the original language is the good news that in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile are equally part of the family of God. That's the mystery. The phrase full number of Gentiles, that phrase is actually one word in the original language that means fullness, or better yet, it means completion. So as Israel continues to reject Jesus, what's actually happening is more and more Gentiles are coming to him in faith. But the idea here, I think, is that Paul seems to be saying that at some point in time, we're going to reach a tipping point that will trigger a massive move of God within the Jewish people. And so God's plan, as it always has been, is to save his people, Israel. But obviously, this does not mean that every single Jewish person will be saved. He's not saying that. People do believe that today. And so Israel as a whole, as a nation, will be saved. Not every single one. And by the way, let me say, this is totally for free. I don't think this has to do anything. This has nothing to do with politics. This has nothing to do with land. I don't believe there is a special way that Jews will be saved that's different from Gentiles. Again, as other people believe, what this means is that someday in the future, I don't know when, I'm not even going to guess, there will be a revival among the Jews. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that we're going to hear more and more stories like Rob Wertheim of Jewish people placing their faith in Jesus. And in some ways, you guys, we're already seeing this happening, especially like organizations like Jews for Jesus are on the front lines of this ministry. And God is at work with his people. And again, let's say it again, just in case we, guys, come on, guys, get on it. Say it together. God has not given up on his people. He's faithful. Just this week, I didn't say this in the first service, I read an article, very interesting, that the Vatican came out and said that Catholics should not evangelize Jewish people. Right? And there's a belief in a lot of the Christian church that they're God's chosen people, that God's going to save them. He doesn't need us. I think Paul would roll over in his grave at that. And so actually the executive director of Jews for Jesus sent out an email, I'm on his list, basically saying, no, the Christian church still needs to reach the Jewish people. All right, finally in verses 27 through 32, Paul then explains then how we should view Jewish non-Christians. And this was really important for the church in Rome. He says, first, we must view them in love. That's the word he uses. God loves them because of his promises to his ancestors, the patriarchs. Then he says we also are to view them with hope because God's gifts, I believe that's his promises and his call, that's his commitment to make Israel his people again, are irrevocable. They will not be changed. And the last thing Paul says, it's a really great thing. He says the same mercy that brought in you disobedient Gentiles, that's us, will finally bring in one day the now disobedient Israel. Paul ends by saying, man, God will have mercy on them all. So that is what Romans chapter 11 is about. But I want to end because some of you are thinking, wow, that's really interesting, Rob, but what in the world does that have to do with me, right? What about me? And let me go there as I close. Israel, I believe, is an example of the fact that God will not give up on his people. He is faithful and will keep every single promise he's made to them. And if you want proof of God's existence, if someone comes to you and say, hey, give me proof that God is alive, you know one of the things you could tell them? You could tell them that Israel is proof that there is a God. Because think about it. The Israelites, the Jews as a nation, I believe are a miracle. In spite of literally thousands of years of persecution and difficult situations and the Holocaust from 586 BC, well into the AD years, Israel has been controlled by other people and have been persecuted and have been murdered. And yet the Jews are still around. And I think that's an incredible apologetic to the faithfulness of God, because it really is a miracle that they're still alive today. Why are they still alive today? Because God is faithful. God has not given up on them. Now, some of you, you're here this morning, and deep down, you feel like Israel. You believe that God has given up on you. And you've come to believe that because maybe you're dealing with something that's really difficult, something that's really painful. Suffering can do that to us. Pain can often cause us to wonder, man, God must be rejecting me because a good God would not allow this to happen to me. And some of you, you're struggling with your own faith, right? And your thinking is, well, you know what? Because I've been unfaithful, that means God won't be faithful back, because it really is what I do that matters. But here's the deal. If it's true that God has not given up on his people, Israel, if it's true that God will be faithful to keep all his promises, if it's true that even as Israel rejects him, that he is still faithful in pursuing them, you know what that means? That means that he'll do the same for you, because you are now his people, the people of God, people of grace and not race. If you are a follower of Jesus, and watch this, even if you're not, God is still pursuing you. God is still faithful. He's not giving up on you. No matter what you're going through, He is faithful, even when you think He's not. Let's pray together. As the worship team comes back up, Father, we bow our heads, we bow our hearts, and we are just so thankful, God, that You've opened up a salvation and made it possible to all people, both Jew and Gentile. And the scripture says, we looked at this last week, that anyone can call on the name of the Lord and they will be saved. And so if you're Jewish and you're here this morning, that means that there is a remnant and God is calling you to put your faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the way Rob did, the way his wife Sandy did. And for the rest of us, for those of us who are Christians, Father, we want to thank You that You have always kept Your promises, that You have kept Your promise to keep us saved and secure, that You will help us grow in our faith, that You will strengthen us and protect us, that You will help us and be right there when we're tempted, that Your promise that You will forgive us all of our sins, and that when we fall, You promise to support us whenever we're going through difficult times. God, that's what Your word promises. And then finally, Father, we thank You for the example we have in Scripture from the nation of Israel. This incredible example of Your faithfulness. Lord, let Your faithfulness today be a motivating force that we might be faithful to You. And so I thank You that our salvation is definitely not dependent upon continuing to perform. God, we just are tired of performing. We're not perfect. We all fall short. And so we are so grateful and thank You for Your grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.